for the feast this year will be used by you. It's the congregational hymns that we won't be opening and breaking up. So you know, already know how to do that. So you will be obtaining your personal hymn at the feast this year, which you will be able to use there. So sorry for that one. There's always a lot of instructions in there trying to figure that out. I received an article. I'm getting a magazine entitled The Week. It kind of is a sum up of a lot of the information throughout the world. And I came out upon this one that it's an article from David Brooks from the New York Times titled How Morality Became Obsolete. He says, if it feels right to me, then it is. That said, David Brooks pretty much sums up the moral philosophy of most young Americans who have grown up unmoored from any cultural or religious framework, from knowing right from wrong. In a depressing new book, Lost in Transition, a group of sociologists documents how people in their late teens and early 20s have come to view moral choices as, quote, just a matter of individual taste, unquote, and seem perplexed when asked to make judgments about behavior that earlier generations would clearly label as wrong. Cheating on tests, infidelity, drunken driving. In interviews, young people say that decisions about such behavior are, quote, up to the individual, unquote. There is virtually no sense of any overarching value system or obligation to society or to others. Quote, I guess what makes something right is how I feel about it, unquote, is a typical refrain. For this, we can only blame schools, institutions, and families. From blind deference to churches and authority, our society is swung to the other extreme, and now morality is purely, quote, something that emerges in the privacy of your own heart, unquote. So I think we can see, as we view what's going on today, so much more than before, because of all the things of God that have totally been attacked, the law is another one. How do people view law and order? Now it's become just a matter of what you may feel about it. So in my previous sermon here, we looked into the fact that God's law is in force and effect, that Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but to show by his example that by keeping it, we make it honorable. We found that it's important for the New Testament as well as the Old. Now, the most frequent term in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language for law, some of you might know that. Now, it's not the words that was used in the Japanese movie, Torah, Torah, Torah. Different word, but it is Torah. T-O-R-A-H. Many of you may be familiar with that. Torah is sometimes used as a general designation for the first five books of the Bible. It's a word that occurs about 220 times in the Old Testament, and it basically means direction, guidance, or instruction. And as we search the scriptures and delve into this study on the law, it's important to understand that law, as the term is used in the Bible, is a much broader term than is often used and applied today. Today we think of the law as a list of rules. And if you were to look into the local university's libraries at man's laws, you would find volume after volume of the revised statutes of the state of Kentucky, filling up shelves in the library. And that doesn't even include the civil code, the criminal code, or even the state constitution. Now, you'll also find judgments, which are judicial cases and court records. Then you'll find another entire section filled with federal law, documented cases and decisions of the U.S. Supreme Court, hundreds of volumes of laws. But wait, the legislature is in special session. Why? To pass more laws. Isn't it obvious that what this country needs is more laws? There are those who will find loopholes in the current laws, so more laws need to be instituted in order to close those loopholes, in which we find out that those laws have loopholes that need to be closed. Now, some years ago, there was a man who presided over the Senate in another state. that was passing out $2,500 checks to other members of the Senate on behalf of the owner of the biggest share of the local new gambling casino. This man felt the need from his heart to make a campaign contribution. So that stirred up some controversy and it caused some bad publicity in the news. So when the Speaker of the House passed them out in the House of Representatives, he decided to be more discreet. So he asked the members of the House to come to his office to receive the checks. So there was a long line of state representatives stretching out in the library that were waiting to collect their checks. At the time, there was no law that prohibited that action. It was not at that time called bribery. It was called campaign contributions. And just because they voted to legalize gambling in this part of the state, that didn't mean that they were being paid off, did it? See, man's law operates on a total different premise from God's law. And some who should have known better have strayed concerning God's law because they've tried to look at God's law in a way that an attorney looks at man's law. You can find hundreds of volumes of man's law that attempt to cover every little detail, and they always find that there's some detail that isn't covered, so they come back and do a legislative session to revise and pass more laws. That's why you see what are called the revised statutes. It's just simply a never-ending process. The point is that as man's law is regarded, if something is not specifically spelled out, forbidden, and has a penalty attached to it, then one can get around a situation. For example, there was a certain individual in another state who was working for a convenience store. This individual was 18 years of age and needed to have a liquor license in order to sell the alcoholic beverages available at the store. So the individual was told that in taking the class to obtain the liquor license that he could sell the alcoholic beverages, but he could not buy them since the legal age for alcoholic consumption in the state at the time was 21. So if you sold the alcohol, you were legal, but if you bought it, you could be charged with breaking the law. So just how serious is a state in its prohibition of drinking and driving when you can walk into a convenience store and see the coolers that are filled with single cans and bottles of beer? Now, do you believe that the intent of an individual and getting one of those beers out of the cooler would be to wait till they get home before they would open it? And the beer warms up just a little bit. Isn't it interesting that today at the age of 18, a man can marry and start a family, he can join the armed forces and lay down his life for his country, but he can't buy a beer? The point is that so much of man's law is contradictory. It's filled with loopholes and ways of manipulating around the law and avoiding the law. On the other hand, God's law is based on the spirit or intent. There is a principle that's the motivating factor of the law. So the way that God's law is to be studied and observed is to come to understand the spirit of the law. See, the Pharisees had an approach that's similar to modern-day lawyers. They looked for loopholes. They went to great effort to study the intricacies of the law and find a way that they could get around the intent. That's why we can find how Christ rebuked them if we go to Mark chapter 7. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Christ knew their heart. He knew their ways. He knew what an attorney was all about. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he said, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." You know, Christ always quoted from what he spoke back in the Old Testament. This was from Isaiah 29, verse 13. He continued in verse 8, he said, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." So he said, the precept of men, the commandments of men, and now he says, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And now he gives an example. He said, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban or a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Do you know that occurs in this very day and age in some of the churches of God? Because you may belong to another church, the ruling is you cannot talk to your mother or father. There are actually people in this day and age. And why wouldn't it be so? It was so back then. There was another man recently in the news who had left his Amish roots and cut off from his family. See, some have tried to study law, God's law. Well, let's go back a little bit because I didn't finish here, verse 13. He says, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And look what he said after that. And many such things you do. He said, many such things. So some have tried to study God's law from a standpoint saying, well, you can't show me a verse in the Bible that says you shall not smoke, or show me the chapter and verse where it says I can't live with another woman on a trial basis. Or show me where it says I have to wear a suit and a tie to church services. Some word-for-word statement that picks out a specific point that they would like to address. You see, this approach misses the entire approach on how God's law is written. God's law is not simply a list of rules. It is Torah. What do we say that means? It's instruction. It's guidance. It's direction. It's direction in life. And there are different aspects of this instruction. In fact, there are at least 7 words in the Old Testament that describe different aspects of the law of God. Many commentaries point out that the primary function of Hebrew law was to serve as a personal and national guide to ethical, moral, social, and spiritual living under the covenant that we had made with God. What did I just read? In this day and age, it's becoming more everything up is up for grabs. Where have you heard that before? Do you remember ever hearing in the Old Testament where everything was up for grabs? Do you remember the scripture that said, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes? Things don't change, do they? It's interesting to note that law in the Western world is not concerned primarily with what is right and what is wrong. It's concerned with what's permissible and what's not permissible. So when a criminal case goes to court, the issue is not trying to find out who is right or wrong, who is guilty and who is innocent. It's a matter of trying to use the technicality of the system to win. And if you've ever watched those cases, it's so crystal clear on TV how some of these attorneys operate. To win the case, to try to get a default, even though the person may be wrong or guilty. See, God's law means guidance, direction, instruction. It's summed up in an approach to life, instruction for life. Laws we find in the Bible focuses on right and wrong, not simply on what's allowed or not allowed. It continually emphasizes moral and ethical values. These things don't merely support the law. They're the essence of the law. They're what it is. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And see what Paul spoke about Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Most of all are aware of this. We've read this throughout the years concerning Scripture. And don't forget, when this was written, there was not yet a New Testament. Paul was talking about the scripture, about the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that's why Christ quoted so much from it. Was that done away with? Paul said here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So as Moses wrote down what he was inspired by God, the prophets wrote what they were inspired by God. David and Solomon wrote what they were inspired by God to write. And is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now let's take a look today at three of the seven words that we'll be going through, hopefully we'll get through three, that are synonyms for the word Torah. The first one is called mitzvah. You've heard of mitzvah. Have you ever heard of a Jewish bar mitzvah? Do you know what that means? Bar mitzvah. Son, bar, Simon bar Jonah, Judah ben Hur, son of the law. Bar mitzvah. Mitzvah simply means commandment. It's referred to in the King James Version and translated as commandments 177 times. It's translated as law once, ordinances once, precepts four times. But 177 times mitzvah is translated commandment in the Old Testament. We can find this in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. We can find mitzvah stated clearly here in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. I believe most of us are familiar with this scripture too, as a proof that the law was given not at the time of the nation of Judah or Israel, long before then. Genesis 26, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my mitzvah, which you have commandments, my statutes. So there were statutes back in the time of Abraham and before, as we understand. Because when God made, when we come to understand what the law is, we'll understand when God placed man on the earth, he gave him instruction, guidance, direction. That had to go from the very beginning. He says, and my laws. So we read that Abraham kept God's commandments hundreds of years before that they were given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Go figure. It's just that there are those who believe that God's laws are for the Jews, and Abraham was a Hebrew, not a Jew. The nation of Judah, the Jews, were not even in existence. They weren't even a thought at the time of Abraham. Now let's turn to where God was speaking to the entire nation of Israel, not just the Jews, but the 12 tribes, in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And we'll begin here in verse 26. Actually, just this is the only scripture I'll use here. Exodus 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his mitzvah, to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now let's go over a couple chapters to Exodus chapter 20. And verse 6. Exodus 20, verse 6. So we can understand, once again, the clarity of this is it's not just speaking of 10 commandments. There were a lot of commandments in the Bible. Not just 10. Exodus 20, verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of men who love me and keep my mitzvah, my commandments. See, this is an inset statement placed within the specific commands. Commandments are specific instructions from God that are to be obeyed. They're not general laws or guidelines to be observed, but specific commands, such as thou shalt not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These are specific instructions. Commandment is the term that's used to describe God's most fundamental law, and it articulates the basic points of God's great law of love. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let's go over here. We're going to go through a couple of the scriptures here. Romans 13, verse 8. Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Notice how Paul follows his statement by describing just what is meant by someone who loves. What is love? So he gives an example for the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all, which there are, all are summed up, all are understood, all are comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So all those that he just stated were summed up in loving your neighbor. So God specifies, well, how do I love my neighbor? This is how. Verse 10, he said, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, let's examine what the Apostle John wrote concerning the commandments of God, as there are those who believe that God's commandments are a burden. We actually heard this stated. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. Maybe some of you did too. There are those that we walk with before that came to understand the Sabbath as a burden. Can't do this and I can't do that. A list of can'ts on the Sabbath. God's got a whole list of cans on the Sabbath. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are a hassle. Oh, obviously it doesn't say that. His commandments are not burdensome. So I guess anyone that would say the Sabbath is a burden either doesn't agree with John or hasn't read it. Remember Jesus' reply when he asked concerning the greatest commandment of the law? Let's go to Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. Once again, we're identifying, we're going to a specific word and then going back to the summation of the law. What is this all about? And how God defines it. Why is this so important to us? We're looking at a time, brethren. Do you see the attitude that people have now that's just going to get worse? When you throw everything to the wind and just say, well, it's up to you to decide what's right and wrong, what do you think God's people that make it to the return of Jesus Christ are going to be doing? We're going to be teaching people it's not up to objectivity. It's not up to throwing it up in the air. These are God's specific commands that are to be obeyed. This is what we're going to be teaching. And we've lived a life of looking and studying and living and understanding these laws and commandments. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Once again, quoting Old Testament. He said, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When you read the law and the prophets, this is what it's all about. When Christ is saying love to God and love to neighbor, this is what the law and the prophets is all about. This is defining it, explaining it through all these different terms that we're going to be using. So God's law starts with the law of love. God is love. This is the most essential statement concerning the character and the nature of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. John understood this. Noted as the apostle of love. John, it seems, more than anyone besides Christ himself, understood this term love. And God's character of love, he talked about it, he explained it, he identified with it. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. Let me pause here just for a minute to say, do you know something? When you look at something that's so important to God, one of these concepts is love. You can probably identify with other things that are very important to God. What is Satan going to do? He's going to do his best to distort it and to destroy it. So let's ask this. Coming up to today's day and age, what has he done with the concept of love? He's devastated it. There are so many people that say, I love you, and have no idea what it means. Some people can't even stand the term anymore because they've been told that someone loves them, but it's just simply a word. Same with the law. What's being done with law? It's being devastated, destroyed by Satan, because people look at law as a whole list of burdens of can't do this, can't do that, not understanding what the intent is when it comes to God's law. Verse 8 in 1 John 4, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this the love of God was manifested toward us. In other words, God was saying, let me show you the epitome of what my love is for you. That he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he says, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, then so ought we to love one another. That's the type of love he was saying we should have for each other. So God's character is reflected in his law. The two most basic principles, those two statements that Jesus made, the summation of everything else in the Bible, are love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we find that the law is divided and subdivided into 10 points or specific commandments. So we see the Apostle James, James chapter 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. Some have looked at this before as saying, well, if I commit adultery, have I violated the Sabbath day? Trying to put that together is a misunderstanding that's there. See, when it says, verse 10, for whoever will keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You've broken the law. So if you go out there today and you drive through a stop sign, you've broken the law. No, you've not broken another one to where you've speeded. You've broken the law in the stop sign. So if you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken the law. And then he explains it. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So it wasn't just one. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In verse 8, he said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Look what he said. You do well if you fulfill that. If you understand that concept, you're on the right track. Now, the Apostle James' epistle was called the Book of Straw by Martin Luther. See, any attempt to do away with God's laws through the twisting of Paul's epistles is certainly put to silence through the writings of James. So we can see that the commandments amplify one another. They define what God means. The intent of the law when he speaks of love. God gives us specific instructions and commands that are to be obeyed, but commandment is only one of the synonyms for Torah. Mitzvah is just one. Let's examine a second aspect of the law called Mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Now, Mishpat literally means judgment. This is a very interesting topic when we get into this one. In the King James Version, you'll find judgment rendered 296 times. So much more than we've even seen in Mitzvah. It's also rendered as custom and lawful. It's rendered as ordinance 11 times. It's rendered as right 18 times. But 421 times. we see the word judgment in the King James Version. Now, mishpat can refer to judicial decisions, enactments that originated in judicial decisions. It can also be translated, some of you have heard of this, have you heard of precedents? Heard of precedents. When judicial decisions are made, they're established on precedents, on larger pieces of law that have been judged. Precedents for application of the principle of the law to specific circumstances. Let's go to Genesis 18. We go back again to see God's laws in full function at the time of Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, should I hide from Abraham this thing which I intend to do? Speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 18. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and righteousness. Here's the word, mishpat. King James Version, it's rendered judgment. That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. So these judgments had to do with Abraham following the precedents that had been set before by God. Let's examine a little bit further over in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, interesting what God had in mind as far as what was not only taking place then, but all the way up to we seeing it being defined in our time, what's happening in our time. You've all heard of, very clearly, heard of bribes and people taking bribes. It's been a huge problem in our government for years. Well, it's been a huge problem in the world for years. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just mishpat. So you had people at the gates. You had officers at the gates that people would bring their individual problems to, and they would have to make judgments based on God's law with different issues, different people. Different outlooks and different problems. These were judgments. It might not have all been outlined in a commandment, but it was tied into a specific commandment. Let's give an example here. Verse 19, he says, you shall not pervert. You shall not twist or decline in justice. Here's the word mishpat, just judgment. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. Where do you find that in God's commandments? It certainly is a part of loving your neighbor, isn't it? So something about taking a bribe does something wrong. It's cheating someone. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. So it looks like those legislatures that I described in the example may have been loopholing man's law, but breaking God's law. Whose is more important? And what's the result? A mess, isn't it? When you find legalized bribes where simply the name is changed to distort bribe, as we know it, called campaign contributions. See, verse 20 says, you shall follow altogether what is just, that you may live and inherit the land which God, Lord your God, is giving you. So is this done away with? Is this what we just read done away with today? Is this Old Testament done away with? In many cases within man's law, it certainly is. But under God's law, this is still in full force and effect today. Unless one can present a good case for nailing this one to the cross. See, judgments were the applications of the law to specific circumstances. And he goes, let's look at verse 21. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar, which you shall build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Now, see, these were, once again, precedents. You don't see this really happening in today's day and age, or do we? You go to some places around this earth, you see this happening. Is this done away? No, it's still a judgment. Well, how does this apply to me? Well, it's a judgment that we can see that was used based on God's law, that another application may come into play when it deals with modern day humanity. See, here the use of certain groves and trees played a role in pagan worship. These were judgments based on the commandment of not worshiping other gods, idols, or creating graven images. The things that pertain to pagan religion are not to be observed by God's people. So judgments, or mishpat, have to do with making a determination of a specific situation based upon the law of God. Certain judgments are specifically defined in the Bible. Other judgments have to be made down through time because the circumstances may vary. The point is that the principle, the intent, the spirit of the law must be applied. There are judgments that are made in the church today that seek to apply the principle of God's law into our circumstance. Some examples. The reckoning of third tithe. What is third tithe for? It's to help the poor. It's to help the needy. The judgment was made within the church and differing judgments along with time. That the application of that, when somebody is in need in the church, the taxes that we pay are a part of that. So what we do first, and we never let poor or needy go to the wayside. But the first thing we do is we go to the government, which we've paid into, for the help that's there. Housing, food, clothing, shelter, different things that we can go to first. Then once we've exhausted that, then we come and take what we need from the offerings of God's people. We fulfill the intent of the law. We don't try to bypass it. Another judgment is the expense incurred at the Feast of Tabernacles. People say, well, why do we have to do a tithe of the tithe? Because when we go to a festival, and it's different for our time, isn't it? Because we've got to get convention centers. Should that be taken out of first tithe? The judgment was made that since that's going to the feast, we use second tithe for going to the feast. Since we're all gathering together in the convention facility, we all donate a little bit from our fund to pay for that convention. And maybe some of the other activities and other for people that need help, that don't have enough money to go to the feast. That comes out of the tithe of tithe. That was a judgment by the church according to the principle of God's law of going to the feast and using second tithe. It's not identifiable in the scripture, but it was a judgment. Another one, a judgment of the church, was where we go to the feast. Where does that say? It only says where God has chosen to place his name. So what do we do? Do we leave it up for grabs? Do you know how many feast sites we'd have if we left it up for grabs? We would really be scattered. But since we do this orderly, let everything be done decently and in order, application of God's law, we pray about it. We send people out to look for good places. Now, it's so interesting from the past that some have said, well, how come we're going here? How come we're going here? Because the ministry got together and said, we want to find one site at least that makes the people miserable. Can you see that happening? You know, I may love this feast site, and I may not like so much that one there. That's simply my opinion. Other people, obviously, if they're going there, they might love it. So we've got all different opinions, but we have to have a way of saying, where do we go up? Where has God chosen to place his name? That's been a judgment in the church. Who set up the order of church services? Where in the world do you find that? How come we always have to do an opening prayer and then three hymns and then a sermonette and then announcements? Who did that? A long time ago, it was established, once again, decently in an order. Isn't it so nice when you can travel and you go visit another church that you kind of know what to expect? You can sit down and go, I know what's going to be happening here. I know these people. It's wonderful to do that. Yes, that sometimes there's a bit of a change in order for lack of speakers or whatever we might have. We might not always have special music. You might have a Bible study type format included. Sometimes that's changed, but the judgment of Mishpat within the church has been the order of church services. So I've just listed four. There might be others. So again, we see that judgments, mishpat, are applications of God's law to specific circumstances. They may change from time to time, as did third tithe and the order or time of church services. Now let's examine the third aspect today of God's law. This is called eduth. It's spelled E-D-U-W-T-H. This is a third synonym aspect of God's law. Eduth, this is very interesting too. This is translated testimony or admonition. In the King James Version, Old Testament, it's rendered testimony 55 or 59 times total, testimony 55 times, and witness 4 times. So testimony or admonition. You are no doubt aware of testimonials. As you witness someone who is maybe advertising a product. Oh yeah, this man used this and he loves it. That's a testimony. Or someone showing how something worked or functions. I used to have, when I sold advertising into an industrial commercial directory, I had testimonials from other people that used the product, liked it, and got good results from it. So I would say, by the way, this person used advertising or uses advertising, and here's what he said about it, a testimonial. Well, you find the same thing within the scripture. It's a word for God's law as it exhibits the manner of God's interaction with the people of Israel. It testifies as to God's dealings, God's working with Israel. See, things were done in Israel for a testimony, for an example, or an illustration. Much of the first 5 books, the Torah, are filled with relationships and God's interaction with his people. Then we find out, how did God deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How did God deal with Joseph? We found out how God dealt with Moses and with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Then we have the testimony of what occurred, a witness account of what God did and how he went about doing it. This is an important element of God's law because it's often overlooked. We have a record of the conduct and the record of God's dealings. We find clear evidence in the testimonies of God's approval or disapproval of certain actions of his people. A testimony of how God worked, and it's an important part of understanding God's will. Our approach as Christians should not be a matter of, well, what am I going to get in trouble about? Or how far can I go without getting caught? No, it should be a matter of, what would God want me to do? It's a matter of seeking the will of God. What would God want? What would God prefer? A common acronym you've heard today, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? That's commonly known. That's involved in the testimonies. Throughout the book of Exodus, in the books of Numbers and Joshua, one of the names for the ark is called the Ark of what? Remember that. The Ark of what? It's both. I heard both statements. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. It's also called the Ark of the Covenant. But it's referred to also as the Ark of the Testimony. It contained the testimony or the basis of what God witnessed to his people. The basis of his covenant. Let's go see this in Numbers chapter 16, verse 49. Let's see a witness of what happened in Israel and what God did and how he worked with them at this time. Don't forget, at this time we had the civil nation of Israel that God was working with. And in this civil nation, as we talked about before, and how God governs his people throughout time, at this time he was using Moses as the leader of Israel. Today, not only do we not have the civil nation per se, but we don't have the leadership of a Moses. Numbers 16, this doesn't do away with the laws. This does not do away with the testimony, but it shows how God works. Numbers 16, verse 49. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. I would kind of see this scripture here and go, I think God was kind of serious about what he was doing. When you have that, this many die? Besides those who died in the Korah incident, there were 14,700 who died from this incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And we continue on into chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each of their father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there will be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the Eduth, before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it will be that the rod of the man whom I will choose will blossom. Thus will I rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make before you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Each of their leaders gave him a rod of peace for each leader according to their father's house. 12 rods and the rod of Aaron were among the rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of Eduth, of witness. The tabernacle of witness, Eduth. Now, what's so interesting is when God says, you know, when God does something, he's one that goes all out. So he says it's going to blossom. Could you imagine not only a rod blossoming, but the next day you've got almonds on it? Let's see what it says here in verse 8. The next day it came to pass that Moses went to the tabernacle of Eduth, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. I mean, if this is not nailing it, there's no guessing here. Then Moses brought out the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel. They looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the Eduth, the testimony, to be kept as a sign, as a witness, as a testimony, as a monument against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Now, you know what they did? They just found something else to complain about. But that one was laid silence. They were not going to go there anymore. What was God testifying here? He said, look, Israel, look who I've set before you in my service before you. There is no vote here. We know that later on, God did give them what they desired, didn't they? And he said, what did he do then? When they wanted the king, he said, okay, give them a king, but witness before them what's going to happen. And do you know where we have our witness today and our testimony? In our Declaration of Independence. That's it. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. The Declaration says, and the king's doing this, and he's doing that. And you look back at Samuel, and God said, and the king's going to do this, and this, and this. One of our value documents is God's testimony, a witness against his people. He said, I told you. And here it is. So, and we see from the testimonies from what they got, they got what they had coming, just as the handwriting is on the wall for our nation today because of the violations of God's laws. See, for those who cannot find a specific thou shalt or thou shalt not in the scriptures, simply have not considered the testimonies of God. They've not looked at the testimonies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even in terms of marriage. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 24. Let's take a look, an example over in the book of Genesis. Let's see how important this was for Abraham's children to marry within his faith. Genesis 24, verse 2. So Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house who ruled over all he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites whom I dwelt. Believe that Abraham knew about swearing back then too, but he had his servant swear. Why? Because he wanted 100%, not 99%. He wanted 100% assurance from his servant that he was going to do and fulfill. That's how important it was to Abraham. He said, you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here we find righteous Abraham living in a foreign country with people of different extraction, placing great value on Isaac, marrying within his own people. Let us witness how this testimony was passed on to his son. In Genesis 28, just four chapters later, we see in chapter 28, verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now we find out a whole bunch of more witnesses that happened in that transaction, didn't we? How God works. And how God even worked with Isaac at the time. And Jacob then. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you be an assembly of people. Let's now witness how this testimony was ignored and also witness the result. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is an obvious one that we've been through quite a few times. See, remember when Solomon did a wonderful thing, he asked for wisdom on his wife. And said, don't take for yourself multiple wives, because this is what's going to happen. So we find here in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. Was there any problem with loving women? Yeah. Specific ones, yes. He had a warning. He said, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor away they with you. Why? Just because I want to employ, I want to give a hardship. I want to give a burden to you. I just want to tell you I'm God. You can't do certain things because I said. He's got a reason why. He said, surely they will turn your heart after their gods. And it says Solomon clung to these in love, but he loved them. He loved all the women. That song probably goes back to Solomon, to all the girls I've loved before. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Oh, but that surely wouldn't happen to me. Some would say, oh, but that wouldn't happen to me. See, I love this gal. She's not going to turn away my heart. Really? We've got a witness, a testimony from the wisest person that ever lived. And you think you're going to one-up him? Verse 4, for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his hearts after other gods. Yeah, he held up for a while. He held up for a while, but maybe that woman came in. Oh, cannot we pull? Come on. For so long. And besides, what's going to happen tonight? And please let me bring the tree in. Oh, all right. What's the big deal? Look at how it just seeps in real slow. It says, after he was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth. He went after keeping Easter. I bet the bunnies were there, the eggs, the whole shot. Could you imagine having Easter egg hunts in Jerusalem? This goes back. The observances go back. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon, let's go a step above. He built a high place. Now, how could this happen? How could it happen? How can you have wisdom? Solomon appealing to God, give me wisdom. And then slowly but surely, Easter comes in, little bit at a time. And then all of a sudden, he's building high places. You shake your head and go, no way. This guy who just talked with God years before, the wives pecked away at him. And he ends up building a high place. Ever seen it your time? I've seen ministers that taught me, seen pictures on internet, Christmas tree, they're at the Christmas dinner. Years they understood the truth of God. Is it anything new? Verse 8, it says, He did likewise for all His foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord of God who had appeared to him twice. Wow. What do you think about? You would think, hey, if God appeared before me twice, oh, I'd have a big change in my life. In fact, I would really be questioning the first time He appeared to me. What have I done? That'd be the first thing I'd be thinking. Why me? But could you imagine that? God appears to him twice, and this is what he does. And it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant, and by statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. Nevertheless, now look at this testimony. Here is a witness and a testimony of God's love and mercy. Some people think that David was this old heinous guy, and look what happens. Here is a testimony of how God's mercy in dealing with David. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So this is a testimony of God's honor and respect and mercy and forgiveness toward his servant David. That's why we know and understand we're going to see David as king over all Israel in the millennial period. He'll be among the first fruits that are resurrected. Now to close here, do these testimonies not carry weight? Have they no relevance among the people of God today, even though they're Old Testament? Let's see what the Word of God reveals in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll close out here. 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul, look at the way Paul words this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, all brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea. All were baptized among Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. See how he brings it up to from the Old Testament right to the New? Same Christ, same person. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why? These things became our examples, our testimony, our witnesses, for the purpose that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was not just referring to going out to Hardee's. This was spiritual idolatry that they were in. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. Hey, what's wrong with living with someone? Here's our witness. Here's the testimony. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Do you think God was not serious about this? Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by servants. Nor complain. Rawr, 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 rawr. How many have heard us say, sometimes we've been involved in that. We've had to put ourselves in checks. Ooh, I've got to start just counting my blessings instead of complaining and murmuring. I'm taking on the old Israelite attitude here. And were destroyed by the destroyer. And all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon the end of the ages have come. Therefore, now look what he plugs in here. Therefore, let him think he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you think you got a handle on that, just as we did going back to Solomon, oh, but I can do that. Really? You think after that testimony, you think you can do it? Beware. Let him think he stands, take heed lest he fall. There's no temptation overtaking you except as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What are you talking about here? Look what happened to Israel. Look at the testimony of Israel. Israel's going, we're starving. We're dying here. Did God ever turn his back on Israel? No. He tested them just like he does to us today. But he allows the way of escape. He won't give us more than we can handle. And all the testimonies are there for us to see. The Eduth, the witness. So if we have examined today three synonyms for law revealed in the scripture, mitzvah, meaning commandment, mishpat, meaning judgment, and eduth, meaning testimony, we are witnessing how rich the deep meaning and intent of God's word is when it comes to his law. And as the apostle James wrote, he wrote of it as the royal law and the perfect law of liberty. God's law is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It was spoken and written for the good of mankind, and it's in our best interest to know it, to abide by it, and to understand its intent.